Well, we'll all bow together and let us come to the Lord and seek his face. Our Father and our God, we draw near to thee this day, and we thank thee that once again we're privileged to meet here in the house of God and in thy presence. We come with that awareness of our own unworthiness and our sin, and yet we come resting on the atonement. We thank thee for that blessed ground, that satisfaction that Christ has made for sin. And we thank thee that the law has been honoured, that guilt has been removed, that all of the ravages of the fall have been reversed by the work of Christ, that we, thy people, are accepted in the Beloved, that we have this way of access to thee in his name and through his merit. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt remember us today as we gather here. We're deeply conscious of our need of thee, of our unworthiness. And we come, Lord, praying that thou wilt help us in all our frailty, in all the weakness of man. O Lord, look upon us in mercy and give help by the Spirit. Revive our hearts and refresh our souls. Come down, O God, and meet with us as we gather around the Word of God, as we consider the Scriptures that lie before us. We pray that thou wilt bless each brother and sister here. Bless those who join with us through our webcast ministry. We pray that the power of God will be felt, and the help of the Lord will be known, and there will be a work done for thy glory. So abide with us. Bless throughout this day. May Christ be magnified. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt come and visit us here, and we shall give thee the glory. We pray in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. We're going to read today from the book of James, chapter 3. So please turn with me, and while you turn to it, could I welcome each one of you to this Bible class. It's good to see you, and we extend that welcome in the Lord's name, and we trust that his hand will be upon us and we'll know his blessing and his help as we meet before him. And also we welcome our webcast viewers, and may the Lord come nigh to every one of us. So James 3 and the verse number 1, let us read together here in this chapter. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these verses. Amen. Now, we began to look last week at this ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We focused mainly last week, because of time running out, but we focused mainly on the fact that the ninth commandment, in its initial setting and in its initial delivery in a written form, has a legal context. Other scriptures show that the words in the ninth commandment about bearing false witness are clearly associated with Israel's legal system. And so the purpose of the ninth commandment, when given in a written form to Israel at Mount Sinai, was to ensure that in legal matters the witness would tell the truth. I pointed out to you that within the Old Testament legal system, the witness held a very, very prominent place. And of course, that is still true to this very day. The Word of God shows that in that legal system of the Old Testament age, the power of life or death quite literally resided in the witness. And for that reason, God stipulated that one witness was not enough to condemn a person, to bring about a verdict. There had to be at least two witnesses, and the Bible speaks of two or three witnesses. The purpose, of course, being that thereby there would be an impeccable and an agreeable testimony. And so the basic purpose of the ninth commandment in that setting at Sinai, when it was given in that written form at Sinai, was to establish a pure and a just legal system for the protection of the nation of Israel and for the protection of the people. And that same system, of course, became the basis of the historic British and American systems of justice and other systems of justice across the world that have followed the example of these nations. But it is true, we know this to be a sad fact, it is true that the biblical system has been and still is subject to corruption. Men in the legal profession, what do? They adulterate their positions in order to get rich. They corrupt the judicial system by bringing in false witnesses to let rogues escape. These things go on all the time in the judicial systems, the legal systems of the nations. But what corrupt men in those systems forget is that they will be damned by the ninth commandment. They will come under the wrath of the judge of all the earth, who has said, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And therefore, though men, even in the legal system, lawyers, barristers, judges, whoever, though they think that they can do these things and bear false witness or employ false witnesses or whatever the case might be and get away with it, they are terribly mistaken, because this ninth commandment is set, is couched in that legal context, and the Lord requires that in that area of things there should be impeccability, there should be absolute honesty. Now, since the Old Testament legal system could be corrupted, and any system could be corrupted that has its basis in a proper system as revealed by God, so God ring-fenced the system by initiating measures that would secure the honesty of the witnesses. And I looked at a few of these things last week, and then our time completely evaporated. I showed you that the witness had to be the first to implement the execution. In Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7, it actually says this, that the person who was the witness had to be the first to cast the stone. And you remember how the Lord took that up when he was dealing with a woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. She was brought to him, and without going into all the details of that passage and that story, we find that the Lord's response to her accusers was, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone." And the thought is, in that particular law that was that the Lord was quoting, is that the person who brings an accusation, the person who acts as a witness, must not be guilty of the sin of which he's accusing the person who's on the stand or who is under trial. And therefore, God said that the person who brought the accusation had to cast the first stone as a sign of not being guilty of the sin of which the person was being accused. And you remember in that story that when the Lord did this, then the accusers of the woman all slunk away one by one, because the obvious point is, the obvious conclusion is, that they were guilty of the very sin of which they were accusing that woman. And then furthermore, when witnesses were found to be false, they were exposed to the very punishment that they were seeking to bring upon some innocent victim. This is the case where the witnesses are found to be false, and so they themselves were put to death according to the very measures that they were trying to inflict upon someone else. You find this in Deuteronomy 19. You'll find, if you turn to 2 Chronicles 19, verses 5 and 7, an example of this, 2 Chronicles 19, verse number 5. And it says, "He set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city." This is Jehoshaphat. "And said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment." And so there had to be utter honesty, as Jehoshaphat spelled out. And he's talking here to men who were judges, and he's showing to them that there had to be, according to Israel's legal system, based on the ninth commandment, there had to be utter honesty. So we find examples in Scripture where this issue of utter honesty was underlined and was very much upheld by those who were in those positions of authority, and of course rightly so. But that's one thing, the legal context of this ninth commandment. We must then look a little more closely at the sin that is condemned in this commandment. And of course it is, as we're seeing here, the sin of lying. That's really what this is all about. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This commandment is a condemnation of lying in its every form. Now, what is lying? What is it to tell a lie? It's the deliberate presentation of that which is known to be false as if it were true. That's what a lie is. It's the deliberate presentation of that which is known to be false as if it were true. Now, that is willful deception. A person who tells a lie, well, will say, many of them, "I couldn't help it," or whatever they say, but trying to make an excuse. But we must keep in mind that a lie is it is the deliberate presentation, the deliberate delivery of something that's known by the liar to be false, but it's delivered as if it were true. Now look at Psalm 101, verse 7. Psalm 101, verse 7. It says, "He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight." Psalm 101, verse 7. Now, the verse here is actually clearly speaking of dishonesty, bearing false witness. And you have two lines in this verse. "He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house." That's the first line. "He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight." Now, in Hebrew poetry, because remember that the Psalms are poetic, and this is Hebrew poetry. And in Hebrew poetry, there is a feature known as parallelism, which simply means that the first line is explained by the second line. So the first line is about working deceit, "he that worketh deceit." And then the second line tells us what this actually is. It says, "he that telleth lies." And so, understanding this feature of Hebrew poetry, we notice here that telling lies is working deceit. If you go to the second line, where it explains the first line, and then you work your way back, you make this conclusion that telling lies is actually working deceit. Notice that. And so that means that lying is willful deception. It's willful. It's deliberate. It is the liar setting out deliberately to deceive, to fabricate things and so on, and to lead others astray, or whatever the situation might be, whatever his purpose is. It is a deliberate matter. It's not something that can be put into any other category, as men want to do. As I already mentioned, we must understand that the Word of God shows us very clearly that lying is willful deception. In Isaiah 59:13, it uses these words, "conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood." Notice that. Conceiving and then uttering from the heart. So the heart's involved. The secret, hidden places, so to speak. The inward man. And in the heart, falsehood is conceived. And then out of that heart where the conception of falsehood has taken place, there is the uttering of the lie, the false witness, the falsehood, words of falsehood. So we must understand, therefore, what lying actually is, and the Word of God makes that absolutely clear. And all lying in all its forms is condemned by this commandment. Now, how do we lie? What kinds of areas do we find with regard to telling lies? Well, there's lying about self, and there's lying about our fellow men, and there's lying about God. Those three areas basically cover this whole issue of lying. Lying about self. Sinners lie with regard to themselves, and they do so, for example, in terms of boasting. I can't go into every example of how a person lies about himself or with regard to himself, but this is certainly one of them, boasting. Men boast of many things. And we can go to the Scriptures and we can see examples of this. And again, I can't exhaust all the examples. So there are many ways in which men lie about themselves, and their lying about themselves has many examples, but only one that I can mention for time's sake is this matter of boasting. Men boast about their possessions. Is that not what the rich fool did in Luke chapter 12? He said, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And so he was boasting about his possessions, and he was saying, lying to himself and saying that because he had all these possessions, he had many years. There's where the lie came in. There is where the deceit came in. Yes, he had all the possessions. He had a lot of crops. He had so many that he didn't know where to put them or store them. But that wasn't the lie. The lie was that he then told himself, "You've a long time to live. Don't worry about anything." And he's talking to himself. That's what he's doing. He's talking to himself, and he's trying to convince himself that all is well and that he has a lot of time left in this world. And I firmly believe, and I've preached it this way, that he knows he has a soul. He knows he should be saved. He knows that his soul is in danger, etc. That's all inferred by what he tells his soul. But he lies to his soul by boasting and glorying in what he possesses, giving him a false sense of security, and therefore convincing him that he has all the time in the world to do whatever he pleases to do. So there's a man lying with regard to his possessions. It could be taken another way. There are people who will tell you they have this, that, and the other thing. They don't have a quarter of it. So it could be expanded, but men do lie in terms of boasting about their possessions. And then some boast about their plans, don't they? We mentioned this, I think, maybe last week, but in James 4, well, recently I looked at that verse again, James 4:13, in this very same book out of which we read, and it says, verse 13 of James 4, "Go to now, ye that say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." And so here are people boasting about their plans. Try to summarize it for you. Some boast about their possessions, like the man in Luke 12. Some boast about their plans, as these people do in James 4, verse 13. They've all their plans drawn up with regard to the timing of it all and where they're going to go and how long they're going to stay and what they're going to accomplish and the great profit they are going to accumulate. They've it all laid out very, very clearly and very, very specifically. And they're good at making plans, but this is boasting in the extreme. And they're therefore lying to themselves as they draw up their plans, because James has to remind them, as it is in verse 15, "If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." And to extend what you have here, isn't it true that men boast about all their plans, and it's very similar to Luke 12, they do not live to see them fulfilled. They don't live to carry them out. So again, they're lying to themselves in the form of boasting. What about the Pharisee in Luke 18? He's boasting about his righteousness and about his spiritual possession. But he's really lying to himself because he's trying to convince himself that all is well, that he is not a sinner, that he's not like other people, that he is accepted by God. It's a big lie from beginning to end. And as he boasts about his attainments and his virtues and his spirituality, he is lying to himself. And he leaves the house of God unjustified, just as he had entered the house of God. And so we find, therefore, that man out of his fallen nature does lie, and he lies to himself, and these thoughts make this very clear. But then to go a little farther, because the commandment says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." That takes us into the very heart of it. Lying about our fellow men. And there's a multitude of ways in which people lie about their neighbors or bear false witness against their neighbors. In other words, their fellow men. Who is your neighbor? It's anybody outside of you. Could be in the family, it could be beyond the family, it could be someone you don't even know, or whatever the case might be. But the word neighbor could be interpreted in various ways. But the point is, there is a multitude of ways in which people bear false witness against their neighbor. Let me mention a few of them. Slander. And slander is really lying about someone else. Psalm 50. Verses 19 and 20. If you'll turn there with me, Psalm number 50, verse 19 and verse 20. It says, "Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit." So it's all about the mouth, it's about the tongue, it's about words, it's about speaking. So verse 20 goes on to say, "Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son." Now that's close. And I said there that who is your neighbor? Well, your neighbor could be someone in your family. And here is the psalmist actually honing it down to that very point where he refers to the mouth being given to evil and the tongue framing deceit. This is lying. And then it goes on to identify what it actually is. It is slander. It says, "Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son." And so we find from this verse that slander is a form of lying, and obviously so. Because when you slander someone, you defame a person's name or character. You say things about that person that are not true. That is lying. And therefore, slander is actually one of the most wicked forms of lying. In Proverbs 10, verse 18, it says this, "He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool." And again, the same principle applies there. Proverbs is, again, a book of poetry. You've got two lines in that verse. "He that hideth hatred with lying lips." Then the next line, "He that uttereth a slander." The conclusion is, he's a fool. He's a fool because he's only fooling himself into thinking that he can get away with his slander. That's one interpretation of those latter words. He is a fool. But notice this. He hides hatred. So again, the root cause of this lying slander is the heart. And in the heart, there is hatred. So when you get slander being carried out against someone, the Word of God shows us that slander is delivered because there's hatred in the heart for the individual who is being slandered. And the verse also shows us that slander is a form of lying. And so it's a very, very concise verse, and it has a very, very precise application as it lies before us. In the New Testament, the Greek word for slanderer is diabolos, which is one of the Greek words that is used as a name for Satan. And you've all maybe heard somebody say, oh, it was diabolical. And you maybe use that term yourself. Well, you're actually using a word that comes straight out of Greek. And the word diabolos means, refers to one who is a slanderer. And it's translated that way, but it's one of the names of the devil. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, it says this, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. That verse lies in that chapter where Paul is dealing with church office bearers. At this point in verse 11, he's referring to the deacon. And he says, the wives of deacons must not be slanderers. They must be sober. They must be faithful in all things. And then in Titus 2, verse 3, the aged women, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers. And the translation, false accusers, is a translation of the same Greek word, diabolos. Now here's the point. In these verses, the Apostle Paul, as he talks about people slandering others, uses the word that takes us right to the devil. Because the devil is the greatest slanderer of all. The devil, we saw last week, in the words of Jesus Christ, is a liar and the father of lies. And since we are identifying here that lying involves slander and slander is lying, then we're beginning to get a picture built up of who is responsible for slander in terms of exciting it and agitating it. And we're finding it's the devil himself. And so when people slander others, when they practice slander, they are imitators of the devil. They're not imitators of God. They're imitators of Satan. Because the very word diabolos, translated slanderer or false accuser, is one of the names for Satan himself. So there's slander, and therefore how great a sin in terms of lying slander is. Then there's backbiting. It's another form of lying. Turn to now to Psalm 15, Psalm number 15, and the verse number 3. In fact, we'll just read the first couple of verses to get the picture here. Psalm 15, verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. So David is writing a psalm here that has to do with worship. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who will dwell in thy holy hill? Even beyond that, here is a psalm, here is an issue that has to do with going to heaven. Because in the ultimate sense, the tabernacle and the holy hill are references to heaven. So the question is, who will be in heaven? And then he starts to answer that. He that walks uprightly, he that works righteousness, he that speaketh the truth in his heart. Now he's not saying that our works take us to heaven, but what he's saying is, if we're on the way to heaven, our works of this kind are the evidence that we're going to heaven. Just to get that right. He's not teaching a works righteousness by any means. So then he comes in verse 3 to something that's negative, because he's really answering the question, well, who's going to heaven? Who will abide in God's tabernacle? Who will dwell on the holy hill? And in contradistinction from those in verse 2 who walk uprightly and work righteousness and speak the truth, he now says in verse 3 that the backbiter won't be in heaven. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. And so he's talking here about the backbiter. And he's actually saying that the backbiter, the deliberate, willful, habitual backbiter, is not going to be in heaven. Now the word for backbiter is used 26 times in the Old Testament. And 20 out of those 26 times, it refers to a spy. A spy. Now that's interesting, isn't it? And so you read of the backbiting tongue, because when you read about the backbiter here in verse 3 of Psalm 15, it says, he that backbiteth not with his tongue. So it's with your tongue, your words, that you backbite. You say things that are of this nature called backbiting. And then again, as I just said, Proverbs 25:23 refers to a backbiting tongue. And the word for backbiting in Proverbs 25, verse 23, is often translated secret. So here's a picture been built up. The word for backbiter, 20 times it's translated spy. And then we find that it refers to that which is secret. So a backbiting tongue is a tongue that trades in secret. And the backbiter is a person who acts like a spy. And so what has been shown here is, the picture has been built up is, a backbiter is a person who goes around secretly spying on other people to find out things about them and then begins to talk about that person behind his or her back. It's a dreadful picture. And this is what backbiting is. Going around snooping like a spy to find things to say against another person, to defame that other person. And the Lord says it's lying. Now the backbiter operates very subtly. And he might come up to you or to me and he has got a story to tell you. He's been doing a bit of snooping. He has been going around trying to find out things about someone. Up he comes and he'll start to fill your ear. And he'll make it sound very, very pious. Very, very holy. Because he wants to deflect any attention away from himself or herself and puts it across as if this is gospel. And will say, isn't this awful? Imagine this person doing this or saying that or whatever. And you stand there and if you're gullible enough to listen to it, you're shocked to the depths of your boots and you say to yourself, dear me, I never thought that person would do that or say this or whatever. And the backbiter has got you hooked. And he is peddling gossip. And he's carrying idle talk. And he's endeavoring to defame someone and to assassinate someone's character. Assuming he is a backbiter. Assuming this is what we're talking about. Someone comes along having done a bit of spy work and has found what he thinks or she thinks is worthy of telling to other people. It's a great story. You know, the backbiter just loves this. Seemed to thrive on it. Seem to take a delight in it. And that's always a sure sign of a backbiter. Finding a delight in telling you these juicy tidbits that he or she has discovered supposedly. My dear friend, God condemns that outrightly. And God tells us in Psalm 15, the backbiter will not be in heaven. It's a sin of the most awful kind. People don't think that, but it is. We read there in James 4:11, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? And of course the answer is no. You'll not find a fountain on the face of the earth unless it's polluted that sends out. That's the point. If it's sending out sweet water and bitter water, somebody has polluted the fountain. And so there's a fountain in man's heart, and out of that heart through the tongue, there can come sweet water and bitter water in terms of what has been said. So there's slander and there's backbiting. And then there's tale-bearing. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and the verse number 16. And the Lord says very clearly here, thou shalt not go up and down as a tale-bearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Those first words, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. And this is addressed to Israel. It's addressed to the congregation of the Lord. Takes you right into the realm of the church. And we find that in the church of Jesus Christ are not only our slanderers. We're not talking about the world here, remember. We're talking in all these cases about those who profess to be the Lord's. And some are guilty of slander, and some are guilty of backbiting. And here we find that some are guilty of talebearing. It says here, they go up and down. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Now, what's the picture that's there? The picture that's there is very vivid. And you can see it as you read the words. Is someone scurrying to and fro from this person to that person and to the next person carrying a story? That's the picture. Going up and down among the people telling tales. And the language there in Leviticus 19 verse 16 shows that the talebearer is marked by being dissatisfied or unhappy with only telling his story once. He's not satisfied with that. There's this urgency in him. There's this compulsion in him to tell it to as many people as will listen to him. He goes up and down, up and down, up and down. This one and this one and this one and this one. He's not happy unless he tells his story. And therefore, he wants his story, this tale-bearing, to spread like a cancer. Now, in the New Testament, that's the Old Testament. The New Testament counterpart is the word whisperer. And you find the word whisperer in Romans 1:29. And you find it in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Whispering. It almost gives you the, in fact, it's very true, it's not almost. It actually gives you the impression that the person comes up and kind of leans into your ear and starts to whisper. That's the sense of it. Now, if somebody comes up to your ear to lean into it, shove them away. Because if somebody's come with a whisper, most likely it's a bundle of untruths. But that's the New Testament word. In other words, it has about it the hiss of the old serpent. The hiss of the old serpent. If you think about whispering in terms of telling tales, and remember we're talking here about lying. God, I want you to understand this. This is not a case where somebody has come across a situation where there's a big problem and whatever it might be and feels compelled to deal with it. Of course, as I said last week, the first thing that person needs to do is confront the individual who seemingly is at fault. And then you go from there. There's a way of doing things. If there is a definite case of needing to bring evidence or get a matter dealt with, there's a way of doing it. But this is not it. And furthermore, the Bible is showing us that tale-telling, whispering, is a form of lying and is condemned by the Lord. But I'm saying to you, it has about it the hiss of the old serpent. You see, the whisper or the tale-bearer does not come into the open or want to come into the open with his tale-bearing, but wants to get it into somebody else's ears. And he'll even say to that individual, you know, I'd like you to pray about this. Very often, that's the way it's done. Comes with a story and says, now here's something I'd like you to pray about. As I said earlier about the backbiting, it sounds very pious, very holy. And that's how they try to get it over and get somebody interested and get somebody to listen. I want you to pray about this. You see, the one who whispers secret, listen to me very carefully, the person who whispers secrets and ill-founded stories about someone else into your ear today may be doing the same about you tomorrow. That's the thing to keep in mind. Because you can't trust a talebearer. You can't trust a whisperer because you're dealing with a liar. And that person may be telling lies about you tomorrow. And furthermore, the Word of God makes it clear in Psalm 15, again this same Psalm, just look at verse 3, the latter part of that verse. The Word of God makes it clear that the one who receives the whisper or the tale-telling or whatever, the backbiting, is as guilty as the whisperer. Psalm 15:3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue nor doeth evil to his neighbor, listen, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. The word taketh up means receiveth. So he receives it. He's not the actual initiator or instigator of the tale or the lie or the backbiting, but he takes it up and he runs with it. And so he's as guilty as the other fellow. Now, as I said, there's lying about God. And, well, again, my time's away. That always happens to me. My time runs out. It's run out again today. So, lying about God, we can do that in different ways, compromising with sin, not fulfilling our vows. I'll just mention these. And then, of course, the Bible shows that the false prophet is a liar, and that could be expanded and expanded. And so the Bible does show to us very clearly that the nature of this sin that's in view in the ninth commandment and covers it so widely. And I hope what I've said is an introduction to you to it, to take it yourself and follow it out. And of course, in condemning the false witness, as this commandment does, this commandment asserts that there is the opposite. It condemns the false witness, but by inference it's saying, thank God there's the faithful witness. And the faithful witness, of course, ultimately is God himself. And Jesus Christ is called the faithful and true witness. He's called the truth, so there's no lying there. And this is what the Lord's people want to emulate, to be not to be false witnesses, but to be faithful witnesses, as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and enables us to overcome the old sinful nature and be honest and faithful in bearing witness, whether with regard to self or other people or the Lord himself. It's by the grace of God that this sin can be conquered like any other sin. And we must keep in mind that we all have the seed of the sin, at least, in our hearts. And we all have been guilty of bearing false witness. But there's forgiveness where there's repentance and there's grace to be truthful and to be honest before the Lord. So we'll leave it there today, and may God write his word in our hearts for his own glory. Lord, we pray that thou wilt hear us today and abide with us. We need thee. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt write thy word in our souls and draw us closer to thee, and give us hearts to understand the word and hearts to obey thee and hearts that hate sin and that desire to be true and faithful in our words and in our conduct before a holy God. O Lord, be with us, we pray, and bless us now this day. Keep thy hand upon us, we pray in Jesus' name, and for his glory, for his eternal praise. Amen.